Well, we've finally arrived at the end of our series of introducing Jesus. We had planned to finish it before I took off on this flight past Ayers Rock, but I had accidentally omitted one sermon. So while we had timed it all beautifully, when I got towards number 7, we discovered, whoops, there's one I forgot. So now we're finishing off after I get back. The sermon I've got for you today to finish off this entire series is probably the most significant of all. It's a passage I'm sure we all know well, but because we know it so well, we take it for granted in so many ways. You know how you get to know something so well that it becomes common to you, doesn't become special anymore? This is what happens with this particular passage. So I want us to try and grasp again by God's Spirit just how incomprehensible and stunning is the truth that's portrayed for us in this passage, but also what it means for us as Christians and as the church today. Because this has huge ramifications for us in terms of how we live out our faith. As I do that, the first thing I want to do is ask you a question. Does anyone know what a deep and meaningful is? Anyone? What's a deep and meaningful?
When you get in trouble with the wife.
When you get in trouble with the wife, yes, she sits you down for a deep and meaningful. You're going to get some home truths. The one I had more so in mind is when two people get together and they fall into a discussion that's more than just a superficial. You know, you ask how each other's going. Yeah, everything's going fine. You talk about the weather. And before long, you start talking about very personal and deep matters that you normally wouldn't share with other people. You may be sharing some of your struggles. You may be sharing problems with the wife, whatever else. But you go very, very deep. That's a deep and meaningful. Okay? So sometimes we talk about having had a D&M with somebody, a deep and meaningful. There's a word that conveys the same thought. It's the word profound. I'm sure we've all heard of the word profound. Okay? The Macquarie Dictionary gives this definition for profound. Being or going far beneath what is superficial, external or obvious. Okay? Going far, not just going beyond, but going far beyond what's superficial, external or obvious. You're going really, really deep. And what I want to put to you today is what's in our text today is utterly profound. There is nothing deeper. There is nothing more significant. There is nothing more mind-boggling. There is nothing more deep and meaningful than this. So it's worthwhile listening to and seeing what God has to say to us. Because in this chapter, in John 1:14, and then also in Numbers 2, we find this profound reality of God dwelling with his people. So what I want to show you is to understand John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and was tabernacled or tented or dwelt amongst us, whichever translation you want to use, you don't really understand that unless you understand what's being described in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 2. Because the tent that God refers to in terms of living amongst these people was the tabernacle. And that's the word used in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and was tabernacled amongst us. So let's go back to Numbers 2 and let's see what profound reality is portrayed for us there. In 2 Samuel 7:6, this is what God had to say to David when David wanted to build him a temple. He says to David, "I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling." Just think of Israel moving out of Egypt, going into the desert, day by day having to rely upon God to provide food and water. And we know how many times they grumbled against God and how many times God provided for them, whether it was quail or whether it was manna or whatever else. God always provided for them. But those instances in the Old Testament show us the rigors of that journey. They were in a desert. They needed to be provided for. You know, you're not talking about one or two people needing a few liters of water a day. You're talking about hundreds of thousands of people in the desert needing food and water. And what do we read? Does God just send them out on their own? No, we read that God shifted tent with them. Each time they uprooted their tents, packed them up, and then carried them to the next spot that God was going to show, guess what? God had a tent too. God's tent was carried. And when they pitched their tents, you know, in the manner I described for the kids all around the middle one, God's tent was there in the middle. And so God was showing them, in spite of the hardships that they were going through, He was always with them. He was camped in the midst of them. In Numbers 2:17, that passage that David read, it was put this way. Then the tent of meeting and the camp of the Levites will set out in the middle of the camps. In the middle of the camps. In Numbers 5:1-4, it's put this way. The Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has an infectious skin disease or a discharge of any kind, or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away male and female alike, send them outside the camp, so they will not defile their camp, and then it says, where I dwell among them. So if for any reason a person became ceremonially unclean, they had to go outside the camp. But the reason why, did you pick it up? Because of the presence of God in the camp. Nothing unclean could be around the Lord. And so anyone who became unclean had to separate themselves from the camp, go through the camp, go through a ceremonial washing, and then return. This was a demonstration or an object lesson like I had with the children. It was an object lesson provided by God for the people to teach them His holiness. He was so holy, anyone unclean could not live in a tent near Him. We find the same with regard to the sacrifices, with regard to the corpses and the skins and anything left over. It says, the bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh and offal are to be burned up. And the man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward he can come into the camp. So even the animals slaughtered for the sacrifices, what was left had to be taken outside the camp and burned. And the person with that job had to cleanse himself before he could come back. Again, this is going to be really important in a moment when we look at Jesus. But think about this. Now, what sort of people were the Israelites? I mean, were these really nice people? Was this a faithful nation? You know, God called them obstinate. God called them arrogant. God called them adulterous. They are the most unfaithful lot you could come across. These were the people who felt entitled to live amongst God and His grace. They felt that it was their right. And you see that so much in Jesus' day. But it began already way back then. They were Jews. Of course this belonged to them, this right to have God in the midst of them. And so God often had to go at Israel because of their sinfulness and their arrogance, etc. And so when we see God in the midst of His people, tented amongst them, being that sort of people, we can say that's a demonstration of grace because they didn't deserve it. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what those letters in the word grace can mean. God's riches at Christ's expense. God, in the midst of a sinful people like the Jews, was a matter of sheer grace. That's one thing then when you look at the Old Testament, but now take a look at what's before us in our text. Because who is this word that became tabernacled amongst us? Now we've been going through this series and we've been finding out certain things about the word. Okay? In John 1, the first two verses, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And then we went on and we saw further in John 1, 3 to 4, that the Word truly is God, because there are two things associated with this Word that the Jews always and we always have associated with God and God only. Creation and the origin of life. When you take a look at John 1, 3 to 4, it says, "Through him," that is this word, "through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." So the Word is God, the Creator, the origin of life, all life. And what does it say in verse 14 in our text this morning? It says, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling," or was tabernacled among us. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, we look back to Old Testament days and we say, wow. But something far greater happened that first Christmas. You know, we all know what Christmas is about. We remember the birth of Jesus. But what was that all about? The Word became flesh. God took on human form and dwelt amongst us. If that was a wow in the Old Testament, imagine what it is in the New, when God takes on not the form of a cloud, the Shekinah cloud of his glory that you see in the Old Testament coming down into the tent. But in the New Testament, you see God coming in human form. He took on humanity. And again we ask, who did he dwell amongst? And they were no different than the Jews of old, were they? Same Jews. Jews that were arrogant, felt entitled, and eventually crucified him as they rejected him as their Saviour. It's the same for the world today. You know, the world knows so much more about Jesus. You hear him quoted all the time. I've heard that recently on even political panel shows. The amount of Bible quotes that are made and references to Jesus and his teachings are phenomenal of late. These people know. And yet they have no understanding of the significance of what they're talking about so often. Who were the people that God in Christ was tabled amongst? They were sinners, outright sinners, people worthy of God's wrath. And here we find who? We find God among them. In 2 Corinthians 4:6 it says, "We have seen his glory," that's speaking of Jesus, "we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Oh, that's in John 1:14. And then 2 Corinthians 4:6 it says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what this passage in 1 John 14 is talking about. God with us. As I said to the children, the name Emmanuel underlines it, doesn't it? Not only were Joseph and Mary told, call him Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins, they were also instructed, call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, we've been asking ourselves throughout this series, who is this Jesus? We've been trying to introduce him. And here we come to this profound thought, this profound reality, more profound than anything else. Not only has God taken on human form to dwell amongst us, but he took on that human form to die for us. It says in Galatians 3:13-14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Let me ask you a question. If someone really hurt you, not just once or twice, but repeatedly over years, really hurt you deeply, and they come in need of something, how inclined are we to help? Especially if we've offered help before and it's been laughed at or rejected, or it's been abused. Now, there comes a point we say, well, I'm done with them. They have to look after themselves now. I'm sure none of us has ever been in a situation like God found himself in with regard to his world. If anyone's patience has been tested, if anyone's goodness and tolerance has been tested, it's been God's. Now, one of the beautiful attributes or characteristics of God is his forbearance. The fact that he goes on and on and on, showing patience and love towards those who reject him. You know, this whole period since Jesus went back into heaven is called, or, you know, theologically is called the period of grace. Now, there are those who say, where is this coming that has been promised? You know, everything goes on as it always has. And they talk about, you know, this delay. And then Peter says, well, it's not a delay as some think of delay. But the Lord doesn't want anyone to perish. This is a time of his patience. He wants the whole world to hear the gospel. He wants the whole world to hear the good news that is Jesus Christ, cursed for sinners on the cross. And guess what? The fact that he hasn't come back means that time of grace isn't over yet. There are still people that God wants to hear the gospel. What a profound reality. Not only has God come amongst us, but in Christ he has died for those he wants to save. I put it to you again, there is no other religion on earth, there is no other teaching on earth that teaches that what the God required, the God did himself. Every other religion, every other spiritual thought with regard to getting a better life or going into a better form of existence is dependent upon us getting better, on self-improvement. There's only one teaching in all the world that says what's required, God himself has done at his own cost. That's the gospel. What God requires, he has done. And he did so by being tabernacled amongst us in order that he would die amongst us. You know, we've learned a lot about this Jesus in this series. We've learned that he's come from heaven. We learned that he pre-existed the world. He's always been. He's eternal. We learned through John the Baptist's testimony that he is the promised one, the only promised one, to be the Savior of the world, to be the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, the Messiah. We've learned that he is the only light of the world. The world sits in the darkness of sin and rebellion before a holy God who can have nothing to do with sin and rebellion. He is the only light that shatters that darkness. We learnt recently with the baptisms of Michael and Darren that indeed he's the only one that makes us the children of God. No one can give us this entitlement to be the children of God except Jesus. And we've learnt this morning, in Jesus and Jesus alone has God taken on human flesh and paid for human sin. This should answer for us the question, aren't all religions really the same, starting at a different place at the bottom of the mountain and all coming to the top, the same summit? The answer is a resounding no. There's only one place that we can start that will get us to the summit, and that's Christ, the one whom God's provided and the only one he's provided. But now here's the thing. I said that we need to also see what that means for us as Christians and what it also means for us as the church. Because the interesting thing is you find God in the camp, and outside the camp of Israel was the area of no grace. The grace of God existed within the camp. We find Jesus. And what do we find in Jesus' life? He confined himself to Israel. He confined himself to the people of God. What does it say in Matthew 10, 5-7? These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Don't go beyond Israel, stay within Israel. In other words, stay within the camp. And Jesus of himself said the same thing. Remember the woman who came to Jesus and pleaded for him to heal her daughter? Remember what he had to say to her? I will send only to the lost sheep of Israel. And yet, the Jesus we've been learning of is the light for the whole world. So here's the question. How does Jesus go from being within the camp to outside the camp to the whole world? Up to the time of his death, he remained in the camp. But he is the light of God for the whole world, so that anyone who believes will be saved. So again, the question, how does Jesus go from the camp to the whole world? And you know what the answer is? Through the church. Basically, there's only one reason for the church's existence beyond the glorification of God. And that is to bring Christ to the world. No government has that job. No football club has that job. No service club like Rotary or Apex or whatever has that job. There's only one group in all the world that has the job to take Christ to the world. It's the church. In Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus is about to go into heaven. And what does Jesus say to the disciples? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Now listen to this. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So yes, you'll begin with where you are. You'll begin with Jerusalem. And then it'll extend out like rings. You'll go from Jerusalem. And then from there you'll go to Judea. And then you'll go to Samaria. And then you'll go to the ends of the earth. And you follow early church history, especially the first 300 years, and you see the rapid expansion of the church through to Italy and that, and then finally through to England and to Europe. If you understand that, then you can make sense of what Jesus said in Matthew 28. Then Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Go and make disciples of all nations. Take me into the world, basically, is what Jesus is saying. I wonder if we've understood the significance of the mission. We call it the Great Commission here. I wonder whether we've understood the significance of it. You know, it's fine coming to church on a Sunday morning like this, and as David said, enjoying the reality of being family. And that's the most joyful thing to realize, that in Christ we are family. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus. In times past, and at least in the tradition I was brought up in, when a minister began a sermon, you know how he started every sermon? Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are family. And it's nice and cozy to come together as family. But the Lord calls us to be something and to do something that takes us way outside our comfort zone. He calls us to be his witnesses, to use every opportunity that we have to share Jesus with others. It's scary and it's hard. We hate rejection, and a lot of the times when we try and talk to people about Jesus, we will be rejected. There will be times you'll be sneered at. But that's of no consequence, says Jesus. To be a faithful disciple, we have no option but to tell others about Jesus. And here's the thing we must never forget. Jesus doesn't tell us to go and convert anybody. Anyone here believe that we can convert anybody? Good. All we can do is tell. The work of conversion belongs only to the Holy Spirit. Only he can change hearts. Only he can take away spiritual blindness so that people can see. Our job is to simply tell. So if you ever felt like you're a failure because you've never had a response and nobody came to church because of what you've told them, well, don't feel guilty or don't feel it's useless, because that's not your job. If you know that you've told somebody, then feel elated, because that is your job and you've done it. See, so often we get down in the mouth about evangelism because we take on responsibilities that aren't ours, and we're looking for outcomes that are not our responsibility. But if we simply tell and leave it up to the Spirit, we'll see that we're having more success than what we realise. One more thing before I finish this series. When we see that Jesus is the only one, God in the flesh, died in the flesh for us on the cross, so that we could again be the children of God. When we see that he's the only one and we have this awesome mission and this difficult mission, then just like those object lessons of the past with regard to God in the camp, I am with you, and just as with Jesus, Emmanuel, God is with us. What does Jesus say to us as he gives the command to go and make disciples? Listen to this. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. So in the midst of the difficulty, Jesus still goes on saying, I am with you. You're not on your own. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have shown consistently throughout your word that you are with your people. And it amazes us that when we take a look at the Jews of the past, how arrogant and how stiff-necked that they were, that nonetheless you still gave them your grace with your presence amongst them. And Lord, how you have given that also to your people in Jesus' day when he was tabernacled amongst them too. And now, Lord, how through your Spirit you remain with us. And you have through Jesus given us this wonderful assurance that you are with us to the very end of the age. We want to confess this morning that so often as we find evangelism being so hard and even for us fruitless, That in times, Lord, we feel like it's just not worth the trouble or the effort. But Lord, we don't know what you do with the seed that we sow. We don't know who will come along and water what we've planted. We don't know what will happen in a year or 10 or 20 years' time to that seed that you've given us this tremendous privilege to plant. And so, Father, we pray indeed that you will strengthen our hands for the task that you have given us to do. Help us to fully dedicate ourselves to this Jesus, to the one that you provided, the only one that you provided, to give us freedom from sin and to give us this wonderful privilege of being your children. And Lord, we pray through your Spirit, help us to be faithful to the commission that you've given through him, to go into all the world, telling about Jesus, sharing the gospel, and leaving the results, the outcomes to you. And Lord, we pray that what you have promised, that in time we will see worldwide even, that there will be a harvest that you'll gather in, a harvest so great that in the book of Revelations it tells us that the multitude that casts its crowns before you is greater than anyone can number, from every tribe, language, people and nation. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you this morning, and we pray, help us to be your people at this time and in this place. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.